Well, what happens when our plans do not come to fruition? When a door is clearly shut before us? If you're anything like me, it usually involves sadness and perhaps a little bit of sulking. Why? Because it's my plans and I like my plans. And in my plans are always the best. And to have to go into a different direction, always, at least seemingly in my thinking, means that it is second best. Am I the only one that has a hard time with changing your plans, changing your direction? But the reality is, according to the scripture, that we are truly never in control of our plans. That's what James reminds us in James chapter 4, verse 13, when he says, "Come now, you say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such town and spend a year there and make trade and make a profit." He says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." The reality is we don't even know what today will bring. Only the Lord knows the present and knows the future. And we are not in control. And the reality is, instead of being saddened by that, if we surrender to that reality, if we surrender to the will of God and to His sovereignty, that allows for freedom, for Him to lead us, for Him to guide us, for Him to direct our path. Well, why do I say all of this? Well, as we begin this new letter, this book to the Philippians, we see that this was exactly the case. There was a church in Philippi that became very dear to the Apostle Paul and them to him. And that church came about because of a closed door, because of plans that did not come to fruition. If you are familiar with the book of Acts, you know that the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy were ministering on their missionary journeys in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, on what is known as Paul's second missionary journey. And we read in Acts chapter 16 that they planned to go on to minister to more towns in Asia Minor, and yet we read this in verse 7, "But the Spirit of God did not allow them to do so." We don't know exactly what that means. It seems that they were providentially hindered. We could read that as their plans were thwarted. And yet, it's interesting because they didn't throw in the towel. They didn't turn around and go home. They didn't say, "Well, things aren't going my way, I'm out." They didn't sulk. No, they prayed. And it was clearly shown to them that they needed to go in a different direction. And we read that that very night, Paul, in a dream, in a vision, saw a man saying, "Come to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul saw this vision, heard this vision, they immediately knew that the Lord was calling them in a different direction, calling them to preach the gospel to those that were in Macedonia. The closed door opened another one. And they followed the lead of the Lord. And their ministry ended in Asia Minor, but it was opened to a new continent, the continent of Europe. And their first base of operation when going into Macedonia, going into Europe, was this church in Philippi, which is in modern-day Greece. And we see the very first conversion, the very first church planted on that continent was this church, the church of Philippi. And it's to that church that Paul writes this letter. And so, this morning, we're going to begin and introduce this wonderful book, this wonderful epistle. And we'll see it in 3 points. The author, its recipients, and then the themes. First, the author. The first two verses are very standard. Not only in the Bible, not only in Paul's epistle, but very standard introductions in a letter, not specific to the Bible at all. In fact, if you were to formalize a standard form letter of how you wrote a first century letter, this is how it would begin. You would begin with who it is that is writing, yourself, who you're writing to, and then you would begin with the greetings and then onward with the idea of what the letter was about, or the idea of what you're writing for. And so that is the very basic outline that you have in verses 1 and very 2. And so you see the very first word is Paul. Paul begins with his name. Now that may seem odd to us. If you're going to write a letter, you don't usually begin with your name. You usually end with your name. However, in modern day with emails, we're beginning to go back to first century practice. We see who it is that's writing us before we write or read what they're writing about. We see the name of that email, and it's similar to how those wrote in the first century. I mentioned this before, but they did this because, remember, these letters were written on a scroll. And so in order for those to know who was writing, they would have to unroll the scroll completely if they signed their name at the end, like we would a letter. This way, they wrote their name right at the beginning and could see right at the very top of the letter who it was from. And so the primary author is Paul. We barely need an introduction into the Apostle Paul, do we? His story is so familiar to us. But his name conveys so much. Because he wasn't always known as Paul, was he? Rather, he was known for much of his life as Saul. And as Saul, he was not indifferent to the cause of Christ and to Christianity and to the church. In fact, he was radically opposed. In fact, you could say he was the ringleader of the opposition, of the oppression of Christians in the first century. He was the one that was directing the persecution. We know this from Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. It says that after they stoned Stephen, they laid the garments, Stephen's garments, at the feet of Saul. Essentially meaning that he was the one that was directing this whole operation. And in fact, it says at the very end of chapter 7 that Saul approved of this execution. He approved of the death of an innocent man. And not only approved of it, but believed that this was right, that this was necessary, that this was needed. He would even go as far to say that he was doing the will of God to bring this man to justice. That's how hardened and blind he was to the cause of Christ. And what I think you see is that their hardness of the Pharisees and those like Paul had become even more explicit. Because unlike the trial with Jesus, they don't even have a trial here, do they? They don't even get the Romans involved. They didn't have time for that. They began to take justice into their own hands. They not only believe that this man deserved to die, but he deserved to die right now. And what was Stephen's offense? Stephen's offense was telling the truth that they did not want to hear. And it's not only that truth that at that moment Saul did not want to hear, but it is that truth that Saul began to preach himself after his conversion. Not only did he not believe it here, but he was adamantly opposed to it. And so we read in Acts chapter 9, on his way to Damascus, not to have a vacation by the sea, no, rather because he was going to Damascus to arrest everyone that belonged to the way. The way was a derogatory term for Christians in the first century. In Saul's mind, it was not enough to just try to eradicate its Christianity and the teachings of Christ in Jerusalem. No, it needed to be eradicated everywhere. And thus he went on his search and seizure operation to Damascus. This is how blinded Saul was to the truth. How opposed he was to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was there, on that road, going about his destructive desires, that the Lord supernaturally imposes his will and his way upon Saul. And his eyes were opened to see the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ and to see how wrong his ways truly were. And if there was ever proof that was needed of the supernatural and sovereign nature of election and of salvation, then you need look no further than the salvation of Saul. He comes face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that makes all of the difference. And from that very conversion, he goes from Saul, the persecutor of the church, to Paul, the pastor, the evangelist, the planter of the first century churches. And so, no doubt, when he wrote his name at the beginning of these letters, as he wrote his name at the beginning of these epistles, it was a reminder of the grace of God, of who he was, who he once was, and who he was now. It's a reminder of the salvation that God had brought about in his heart and in his soul. And it also reminded him of his mission, that he was to be the apostle, the evangelist to the Gentiles. And that's why he also had his name to be changed from Saul, which was a Hebrew name, to Paul, which is a Greek name, so that he would be that much more readily received in these Gentile nations. Why do I say all this? Well, our conversion may not be that radical, but it's no less supernatural and no less sovereign than this. We too are saved by that same grace, by that same salvation that changed the Apostle Paul from Saul to Paul. And we too are saved by that same salvation, by that same grace. And it so too gives us our mission that we now become ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the ones that now demonstrate that our lives are different. Who we once were is no longer. Who we now are is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means by a name. There's a lot that's involved in the name of Paul. But we read that Paul didn't write this alone. It was Paul and Timothy. Timothy was his young protege, as you know. And the Philippians would have been very familiar with Timothy because he was on this first journey when this church was formed. And so we have the human authors, Paul and Timothy. But we must not forget that there is also a divine author, the Lord God himself. And that's what makes this first century letter written by first century apostles to a first century truth still relevant today. Still a letter that is true to us because it transcends time and space. Because it's written ultimately not by these men, but the transcendent God of time and space, the Lord God Almighty. So let us not forget that this isn't just the letter of Paul, not just the letter of Timothy. This is the letter of God to his people, to you and I. But notice with me how they introduce themselves. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. We'll see more of this we look at some of the themes of this letter, but suffice it to say that Paul and Timothy knew their roles, that they were not to lord it over the people. No, they were coming as servants. That was their mission. That was their style of ministry, that they were servants of Christ, fully submitted to his will and to his way as their Lord. They had saved from being a slave to sin, and that's what this word literally could be translated. It could be translated slave of Jesus Christ, that they were once slaves of sin, but now they have been freed from that to be slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ and Christ alone, that they now belonged and lived. And so we see these authors. Well, second, then we see the recipients. We see that they wrote to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Now, who are these saints? Well, turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Acts chapter 16, where Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, talks about their ministry there in this place called Philippi. And we see who are some of these saints. We see in verses 11 through 15, as they enter into this town, they have to have a different mission operation than what they would normally do. In Asia Minor, they would go to the synagogue, and there they would begin their ministry by speaking with those that had some idea of the Old Testament. And they would teach the way of Christ, how Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Covenant, of the Old Testament. But here we see that there was no synagogue at all, which demonstrates that they were very much now into Gentile country. And so it says on the Sabbath day, verse 13, they went outside the gate to the riverside, where we suppose that there was a place of prayer. They had perhaps heard that there were those that would pray, that would go down to the riverside. And so that's where they went. And who do they find there? It says, we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Who do they find there? They find nobody but women. Were they discouraged by this? Did they say, well, these women aren't worthy of hearing the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? We'll wait until we have some men to talk to. No, it says that they shared the gospel with these women. They preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we read that the first convert on European soil is a woman named Lydia, a seller of purple goods. It says in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Notice that. It's the Lord that opened her heart. It wasn't Lydia who opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart so that she could believe, and she truly believed, and she was converted. And we read that she was baptized. Her and her household were baptized, which means it was probably her children and perhaps even those of her servants that were baptized that very moment. It's why we believe in household baptisms, because of this practice in Acts chapter 16. And so we have the first convert, the woman, Lydia. Goes on, verse 16 through 18. We see the next converts. There was a demon-possessed slave girl who was being used for profits by those that owned her for divinations and fortune-telling. And it says that this girl would follow them around crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. It says that she kept doing this and would not be quiet. And it says that Paul became greatly annoyed. And as a result, he told this devil, this demon, to come out of her. And as a result, this girl is freed from these demon possession. I notice it says that the demon came out that very moment. But there was no hocus pocus. There was no special potions or smoke to remove this devil or this demon from this woman. There was no foaming at the mouth, no head spinning. No, it was an apostle speaking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And says that she was freed that very moment. And this girl, a slave girl, was a slave not only to man, but a slave to demons. Now is converted and changed and becomes a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ, to such a greater master. And so perhaps there was others, but the very first converts that we know is Lydia, perhaps a single woman, perhaps a widow, and a former demon-possessed slave girl. Not much of a core group to start a church plant, we would say. And these owners of this slave girl were not too happy that her powers in their mind were taken away from her, because with that their revenue stream was cut off. And so they drag Paul and Silas before the Philippian magistrate, saying that these men are disturbing the whole city. It says that these men are Jews, which means that they were using the race card to bring up things against them. You ever thought race was a problem only in the 21st century? It wasn't. It was used even here in the first century. It says these men are Jews. They're disturbing our city. They're advocating customs that are not Roman. They're having us not to be Roman anymore. They want us to be Jewish, which is just slander and wrong. And yet it riles up the whole crowd. So much so that Paul and Silas begin to be beaten as a result and put in jail. Does this discourage them? Again, are they sulking, pouting, protesting? Are they saying, God, why did you send us in this direction only to be imprisoned? No, we read rather in verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. in the midst of being imprisoned. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And we see that the Lord intervenes. There was a mighty earthquake and all the cell doors open up and the bonds are set free. And the jailer who was sleeping thought that as he woke up to this earthquake that every one of his prisoners had left, had fled, and he was about ready to kill himself because he knew that no doubt the Romans would do this to him, seeing that all the prisoners were let go. But Paul and Silas assure him that everyone is still there. And through it, this man begins to understand that he has a greater need, a need for salvation. And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And through it, he comes unto faith. He believes. He and his household are baptized as well that very night, and the Philippian jailer are added to the church. These are the saints that Paul is writing to. Saints that are saved by the supernatural salvation of God, as we see in Lydia, who are rescued and redeemed because of the grace of God, just like this demon-possessed slave girl. Through the preaching of the good news of the gospel and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, which we see with the Philippian jailer. And that's truly what the church is all about. And let us not forget that, that the church isn't just a group of people that meet in a rectangle, square, brick building on Sundays. Or that the church is because it has this ministries or because it has this or that. No, the church of Jesus Christ is the church of Jesus Christ because we're saved through the supernatural power of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes us the church. That is always the definition of the church. Let's not overcomplicate it. Those are the ones that make up the church. They are the ones that are the saints. And notice that they're not saints because of some veneration, some canonization of the church, because they performed miracles, because they were more spiritual elite than the other. No, they were saints because of the salvation, the electing salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was pleased to have them be a part of his people, his church. In other words, these people in Philippi are no different than you and I. You and I are saints. It means that we are set apart. We're set apart by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how Paul addresses them. Notice he says that you're saints in Christ Jesus. They're not saints because of their saintliness. They're saints because they're in Christ Jesus. They're in union with him. Those that were dead in Adam are now alive. Those that were dead in their sins and transgressions are now resurrected unto life. They're in Christ, and that makes all the difference. Are you in Christ this morning? Is that your true identity? Is that your true reality? Because if so, that reality ought to change everything. Changes everything. Changes your perspective. Changes your life. Changes how you view the world around you. But notice he doesn't stop there. He says to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. And I think that order is significant. Notice we're first saints because we're saints in Christ Jesus. And then we're saints in a particular place, that we are saints in a particular location here in Philippi. But us in this area, in this part of Atlanta, this part of Smyrna. But we must notice that our first allegiance is to what? Our first allegiance is to Christ. And therefore, we shouldn't reverse the order, which too often we do. We often put adjectives before being Christians. We say things like we're white Christians or we're black Christians or we're Presbyterian Christians or Pentecostal Christians or conservative Christians or liberal Christians or male or female Christians. And not that those distinctions aren't important. I'm not saying that we should erase all distinctions. No, but we must realize what is first and foremost. We are first and foremost in Christ. We're first and foremost united in him. We are Christians. And so let us not put those other distinctions before the other. No, we must keep the primary, that we are in Christ Jesus. Nothing ought to trump our first call, our first identity, which is in Christ. If you are black, if you are white, it does not matter as long as you are in Christ. And that's where we have true unity. Paul calls us to be Christians in the context he has put us in. Again, for them it was in Philippi. For us, it is right here in this portion of the United States. We simultaneously live in two kingdoms. We have two realities. We have the present world, and then we have the kingdom of Christ. And what this is saying is we're to live as kingdom citizens in this present reality. Or to say it like Jesus says it, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. Our life and our present reality should point to the greater reality, our greater citizenship. In fact, Paul will talk about this in chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, not here on earth. And so they are saints in Christ who are at Philippi. And then notice here, the last part of the recipients is to the overseers and deacons. This letter is written to the entire congregation, but specifically to the elders and the deacons. And that word for overseer can be used interchangeably with the word elder. And so he's writing not only to the congregation, but to the leadership of the church, the structure, the government of the church. And he's saying, this is to you all, but especially to you leaders. And we need to be reminded of that. Those that are placed in leadership in this particular church. That what is true of all ought to be true of us. And what Paul is saying is these things ought to be true, especially for you that are in leadership. And so we must take that to heart. With our leadership duties comes great responsibilities. Much is given, much is expected. And so Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is writing the elders and deacons, not only of Philippi, but of this church as well. So pay attention and listen up. And so Paul is addressing the church, and he sends them greeting, as we see in verse 2, grace and peace from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me move on to the themes. Why should we study this book? Why ought you commit to it? Not only to read through it, to study it, but be here Lord's Day after Lord's Day to hear the preaching and the exposition of this. Well, I think there's three prominent themes that you'll see throughout. Three themes that ought to apply to the very root of our heart, the very root of our souls. And the first is joy in Christ. In fact, this theme is so prominent throughout that is what I've entitled this series of sermons. It's not because I'm original. I'm not original in the naming of my series at all. It's because it is so prominent that you can't miss it. Paul talks about joy all of the time. And what is amazing is that it's oftentimes in despite of his circumstances. We've seen it even in the history of the formation of this church, that one door was closed, but yet what joy there was when they saw that they were to go in a different direction and what the plans that the Lord had for them. And then once there in Philippi, what took place? They were beaten and they were put in prison. And yet the joy that they had, even in despite of that, the joy to be able to sing praises and hymns. And that imprisonment led to the salvation of another soul. And in that they had joy. And even as Paul writes this letter, he himself is imprisoned once again, now in Rome, no doubt to be executed in not a long time. And yet he speaks about joy and does so throughout. In fact, he speaks of joy 14 times in 4 chapters. It's nothing that is thwarting Paul's joy. Why? Because he is in Christ. And the Philippians are in Christ. And you, dear believer, are in Christ. Despite any of your circumstances. And being in Christ means that we should have unending, unflinching, unwavering joy. And that message needs to be heard. Needs to be heard especially now. And many of us perhaps have to fight for joy. But this book would say that fight is worth having. C.S. Lewis, if I can paraphrase him, said, "I wonder if all earthly pleasures are cheap substitutes for true joy." And that's oftentimes the case, isn't it? That we look for pleasure here, we look for pleasure there, and it gives us somewhat, but it fades so quickly, and oftentimes we're trying to substitute it for the lack of having true joy. Paul says you're to have true joy. It's to be true joy in Christ, in your salvation, in what Christ has given. Well, the second theme that we will see is humility in Christ. That joy comes through humility. As we will see, the church in Philippi was not a perfect church. They had their problems. But I think how Paul says we combat all of these problems is with humility. And we have this wonderful section of Christ's example of humility where he says to have this mind which is also in Christ Jesus. And so Paul points us to the Lord Jesus Christ to say that is the model of humility. But it's very interesting that we can also use Paul as a model of humility, even from this introduction, even in his name being turned from Saul to Paul. Do you know what Paul means? Paul means little. Paul means small. And so with God changing his name, he's telling Paul, this is your mission. You're going to be a humble servant. You're going to be a humble slave of mine. You're going to be persecuted for my sake. And Paul goes through extreme suffering, and this suffering brings about humility for him. But it's a lesson that Paul learned. I think you see it here. He models it. Again, he calls himself a servant. He calls himself a slave. And yet, what does he call the Philippians? He calls them saints. You think it would be the exact opposite, that he would write from St. Paul to the servants in Philippi. But that's not what he wrote. He says, no, from the servant Paul to the saints in Philippi. He puts himself underneath them to serve them and gives a wonderful model of what it means to be Christ-like in your servitude and in your leadership. Wonderful lessons in leadership throughout this book. Starts with humility. Do we need humility? Absolutely. Each and every one of us. It's a painful lesson. But we cannot be true servants without it. Well, third, very quickly then, we'll see perseverance in Christ. Notice joy in Christ, humility in Christ, perseverance in Christ. Paul wasn't the only one that was suffering and going through difficulties. So were the Philippians. The persecution of the church was beginning. And no doubt the Philippians were beginning to wonder, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is the way of Christ worth it? Paul gives them a message of encouragement to spur on, persevere in the Lord. And we need that same message, do we not? Because we become tired. We become weary. We wonder if it's truly worth it all. Do we continue to follow the cause of Christ? And this letter would say, absolutely. To your very dying day, to your very dying breath, follow Christ in all of his ways. And so you see the need in Philippi in the first century is no different than the need in Smyrna in the 21st century. We need these same lessons, and we're blessed to have this book that was inspired by the Holy Spirit to have this book be ministered to the Philippians in the same way that it's going to be ministered to us, that the Holy Spirit inspires it then and now and uses it to minister to each and every one of us. And so as we begin, let us pray to have the ears to hear, to have the hearts that will receive all that he would have to teach us. You that are the saints in Christ Jesus.